Have you ever had a chance to go on a missions trip? This July, the teens are going to the inner city of Chicago to work with Ron Koyman. And later in September, all of you are invited to go to Omaha. And one of the great privileges of missions trips is it tends to stretch you. Now, granted, the inner city is still in the United States, but the culture is going to be a bit of a stretch. But I think if you really want to experience that culture shock, it's a wonderful chance to go someplace across the seas. Europe is okay, but I'd encourage you to go someplace completely different. Choose Asia. Choose Africa. As most of you know, I had a chance right after seminary to spend a year in India. And I must admit, there were few places in all the planet I could have gone that would have been more different than India. Last week, we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and one of the commands Paul gives us is that you shouldn't ask when meat is set in front of you where it came from. That's a very good suggestion if you're in India, because you don't even want to know what the meat is, let alone where it came from. Because I ate things that I'm not necessarily sure I wanted to. The language was a huge barrier. Even gestures. You know, in America, this means yes and this means no. I can't tell you how long it took me to figure out that in India, this means yes. They'd be saying yes. Yes? Why are you saying no? Everything was different, but maybe the place that I struggled the most was in the way men and women relate. Basically, you would never find men and women talking in public, even if they were married. They just simply didn't do that. In fact, women stayed with themselves, men stayed with themselves, and they displayed their friendship in different manners. In fact, it was very common to watch two guys walk down the street holding hands. Must admit, for a kid from small town Minnesota, going to India, watching these guys walk down the street holding hands stretched me a bit. It was true in church. On a given Sunday, the women would sit on one side, the men would sit on the other side. Even if they were married, they separated by gender. Where I was at in southern India, the most common attire for women was called a sari, and a sari is basically just a 3-foot by 6-meter piece of cloth that you simply wrap around yourself until you get to one little bit left, and then you tuck the last part over your shoulder. Well, in worship, they would always take that sari and cover their heads. Are women supposed to have their heads covered during worship? If you have your Bibles, go with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to get there in a second, but let me just see if I can't set it in its context, because I think the context is going to have important consequences to where we are this morning. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul writes to one of his favorite churches. He spent 18 months, the second longest time he'd ever spent in any church. He seems to be writing it just across the Aegean Sea in the city of Ephesus when he finds out that there are a number of problems in the church. He spends the first 4 chapters addressing the problem of disunity. How that some are saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, no, I follow Jesus. And Paul calls them to a unified, moving forward group. He then turns to the subject of tolerance. They were so accepting of everyone, they were proud of the fact that they had somebody living in open sin with his stepmom. And he continued to be welcomed in the church. She then turns to the subject of greed, and he said that they're taking each other to law to get a few pennies. And finally, in chapter 6, the last half of it, he delves into the subject of sex. But then in chapter 7, he turns to another section, and chapter 7 through the rest of the book is Paul answering questions that they had. And it appears the first question was on the subject of marriage. Now, unfortunately, we don't have questions, we just have answers. And so we have to kind of fill in the blanks. But it seems as if the question was, Paul, if sex is that bad, then maybe we shouldn't ever do it. And Paul will, in chapter 7, say, no, marriage is a wonderful gift from God. He then, as we looked the last several weeks, turned to the subject of exactly how free are we as Christians. It revolves around eating meat offered to idols, but it seems as if his bigger point is that we do have tremendous freedoms in Christ. But we still must caution, must use our choices wisely that we don't lead others back into sin or even ourselves back into sin. He then, in chapter 15, is going to turn to the subject of the resurrection. Is the resurrection really a physical thing? Is it necessary for us to be reunited with our bodies? Or is it just a spiritual resurrection? And then he will conclude with, is it good to take an offering? But this morning, we're going to turn to the subject of worship. In fact, Paul is going to spend an extended period of time of what exactly should it look like when the church gathers together. It becomes pretty clear when you look in chapter 11, verse 17, he's going to say, but the following instructions I do not command you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, and he's going to talk about how do we worship together. He's going to really address three different problems. The first is going to be the subject of head coverings. He then is going to turn to the subject of communion. And then he's going to conclude it with this extended look at our spiritual gifts. Find it intriguing that Paul's answer to each of these questions is largely going to be the same. There's diversity in the body, but the diversity must come together in unity. You have lots of different gifts. All of us have been gifted differently. And he's going to explore a number of different spiritual gifts. But what Paul is going to argue is we don't all have the same gifts, nor should we all want the same gifts. What we should want is all of the gifts being used together in unity. In communion, there was a diversity of incomes. There were rich and there were poor. And it seems in Corinth, the rich wanted to make certain that the poor understood that they were richer. And Paul says, no. There's difference of income, but there ought to be unity. And this morning, he's going to talk about a diversity of gender. We're not all the same gender. See, Paul doesn't want uniformity, but he does want unity. My guess is you've heard the PSA at some point on the radio, our strength is in our diversity. I would argue with that a little bit. I would suggest our strength is in our diversity expressed in unity. Simply having diversity doesn't help. What helps is when we come together, we don't deny our differences. We embrace our differences, but we embrace our differences as we move forward together. Thus this morning, let me read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 2, down through verse 16, where Paul writes, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should be cut her hair short. But since it is a disgrace for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is in the image and glory of God. But a woman is in the glory of man. For man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was a man created for woman, but woman for a man. That is why a woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for woman was made from a man, so man is born of a woman, and all things are from God. Judge for yourself, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." I don't know about you, but I have lots of questions. In fact, I have to be honest, it was really tempting to read verses 2 to 16 and then jump to communion and pretend like this passage doesn't exist. But one of the struggles when you come through God's Word and when you preach through books is you have to deal, maybe I should say you get to deal, with some tough stuff. And I'm going to be honest, I don't understand a lot of what's going on. I don't have any idea what angels have to do with headship. In fact, I'm not even sure I fully understand what headship is. I don't know. Are women supposed to wear head coverings? Is hair a head covering? Does long hair substitute for head coverings? How long is long? How short is short? What does nature have to do with all of this? I'm going to admit that most likely you're going to leave with a few questions this morning. I'm pretty confident I will. But I hope that as we're done, that we can at least learn something. And so we start with, what is headship? Paul begins in a very unique way, because Paul is going to commend the Corinthians. If you've been with us the whole time through the first 10 chapters, that might surprise you. In fact, the only other place there's even a hint of something of praise is back in the greeting. Paul has many concerns, complaints towards the Corinthians. But here he says, I want to command you. And the immediate question ought to be, is Paul being sarcastic? He does do that on occasion. In fact, when we get to chapter 11, he's going to clearly do it. I see that there are divisions among you, and there probably should be. Paul does speak with sarcasm. But what's really fascinating to me about 1 Corinthians is that although Paul will deal with resurrection, the vast majority of the book is about practice. It seems as if they got the doctrines. They just struggled with exactly how to live those out in everyday life. For those of you who grew up in the church, my guess is an awful lot of the Bible is familiar to you. You probably understand an awful lot of the teaching of the Bible. And for most of us, the struggle isn't, can I understand better? It's, can I live more in light of what I already know? And I would suggest what Paul is saying is, guys, I'm really happy you have listened. The traditions, the idea of a tradition is something that's handed from one generation to the next, one person to the next. And in a world that didn't have books, the normal means of communicating was usually dad to children or friend to friend. It was passed down. And Paul says, you guys have been so good at learning. Maybe we need to go ahead and look at the living. And thus he comes to this principle. And he begins by saying, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. May I suggest that Paul is going to clearly assert all of us find ourselves in relationships of authority and submission. But most of us don't like the whole concept of submission, because clearly if somebody has to submit, it must mean that someone is better. Think about your workplace. Is your boss smarter than you? More talented than you? Better educated than you? My guess is if you haven't yet, there's a pretty good chance you're going to find a job where you are smarter than your boss. More talented than your boss. But who gets to set the rules? It might just be that your boss has been there longer, or maybe he knows somebody. Tomorrow night, the NBA has game 5 of their championship series, and the Golden State Warriors have a chance to become the NBA championship. Let me ask you, who do you think is a better basketball player? Steve Kerr or Steph Curry? Who do you think is more talented, more important to the game? Who has greater abilities? Who can shoot? Who can play? Who is going to score more points? One of the things that always amazes me about athletics is that most of the great coaches at some level played the sport, but almost never were the stars of the sport. And yet they're the authority of the sport. Who gets to decide if Steph Curry's on the court? Steve Kerr does. Who gets to decide which play is going to be run if the game is tied at the end? Who gets to decide who takes the final shot? Steve Kerr. Because Steve Kerr's a better basketball player, right? No. No, he's just an authority over Steph Curry. May I suggest that submission doesn't speak to value. It speaks to role. And in life, as in the Trinity, there are equals with one submitting. Paul is going to say there's three levels of submission. The first is that every single one of us in this room are under the authority of Christ. He says, we looked at Philippians chapter 2 last week, verses 3 down to about verse number 8, in which we talked about we need to have this attitude that's in Christ Jesus, that he, even though he was in the very nature of God, willingly took on the form of a human being, and he died, even the death of crucifixion. And then Paul goes on to say, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You may not want Christ to be your Lord. You may not even be living as if Christ is your Lord, but he is. And one day, all of us will have no choice but to fall on our face and declare it in his presence. And thus Paul will say that all of us are under Christ. He's our head. What does head mean? Well, it's interesting. In this passage, there's going to be at least two ways that it's taken. One speaks of this thing sitting on top of my shoulders, this physical structure that holds my hair, that holds my ears, my head. But there's also going to be a metaphorical sense. And the big question is, does it mean source? You can talk about Itasca State Park as the headwaters of the Mississippi River. It's where the Mississippi River begins. It's the source. And some would like to come to this passage and say what Paul is talking about is that Christ made us. He spoke and we came to be. If you go back to the creation story, as Paul will, it's pretty clear that God made man first and then he made woman. Man is the source of woman. But how exactly is God the source of Christ? That sets up a belief that somehow Christ isn't eternal, that he isn't of the same essence as the Father. I would suggest what he's talking about is not source, but authority. That there is a way in which Christ is the head of all men. Men are the head of the wives. And God, the Father, is head of Christ. I will admit, this is not everyone's favorite topic. It's interesting, the word that's translated, this is the ESV, they choose to translate it, the head of the wife is the husband. If you have an NIV, they translate it slightly differently because in Greek, the original word can be translated either as husband and wife or man and woman, and the context determines it. I'm not 100% sure how we should take it, but it seems to me as if Paul is saying that in the worship service and in the home, there are certain roles. I think it's important to remember he's talking about worship. He's not talking about the workplace. He's not talking about politics. I'm not going to tell you whether or not Hillary Clinton should be the next president. I'll let you decide that. But I would suggest that that's not what Paul is talking about. What he's talking about is when his body gathers, are there proper roles each of us should play? I think he's going to say yes. We need to be really careful that that doesn't mean that one is more important any more than Christ is less important than the Father. But can I, seeing I'm stepping in it, really step in it? He also would suggest that means there's a difference between men and women. They're not the same. It shocks me how fast our society has changed. In fact, in 10 years ago, I wouldn't have even talked about gender distinctions. But there are some today that would suggest there's no such thing as a binary human. I hadn't even heard that term until a few weeks ago when somebody was saying, I'm not a binary person. There is no such thing as men and women. Do you know the city of New York has 31 different genders that are protected by city statute? I'm not going to try and list them because I'll never remember them. Is there a difference between men and women? And should that distinction be maintained? It would seem as if Paul is really kind of hammering two thoughts, that there are roles in the church and gender blending isn't acceptable. Go back and study the first century. This century isn't the first time when there have been many trying to suggest that there isn't just male and female. There's lots of genders. The first century did it as well. In fact, it would seem that possibly, and I'm reading a little bit into it, but it seems quite possible that the early church were so excited about their freedom that they were beginning to say, well, Paul, you said all men and women are equal, so that means I shouldn't have to worry about whether I'm a man or a woman. Paul says, wait a second. God did create two distinct genders. So what do we do with that? Well, if we had time this morning, I could go on and see how Paul defends it. He begins the defense by going back to creation, and he talks about how in the creation story, God made man first. He then goes back and he talks about angels, and I don't have a clue as to what he means. You need to have your head covered because of the angels. If you understand that, please come talk to me. He then goes on to nature, and he says nature argues for it as well. And then he concludes that there's this cultural understanding. But this morning, I just wanted to focus for a few minutes, the few minutes we have left, and see how he applies the principle. Before I do, I want to make a statement. I'm convinced that there are eternal truths that transcend cultures. And the goal of the church in every generation is to figure out how to live out those eternal rules in everyday life. I asked Troy this morning to allow you to greet one another, and I must admit, I am horribly depressed. I have never seen such an unbiblical group of people. I didn't see anybody kissing anybody. Did you know that Paul, not once, not twice, not three times, but four times, gives the very explicit command, greet one another with a holy kiss? Now, why didn't you do that? Renee spent much of her growing up years in Argentina. And I was asking her, and she was talking to her mom and her brother about kissing in church, because in Argentina, the normal greeting when you enter church was to greet equals with a kiss. She shared how that she went around to all of her friends and had a little peck on the cheek. She did it to the older women. She'd offer a peck on the cheek. Okay. I was reading about one pastor who went to Russia to speak, and in Russia, the kissing takes a little different form. As he stood up to speak, the pastor of the church came over and planted one right on his lips. Glad I went to India. Oh, wait. Maybe I'm not. Can I go back to that hand-holding? The reason the hand-holding is an issue in India is because when I went back in the 80s, forgive me, toilet paper didn't exist. I had to bring all my toilet paper with me. The people in India took care of hygiene with their left hand. And thus, the greatest statement of friendship was to grab someone's left hand. That became very real to me when I was talking with one of the professors and we were walking on the school campus, and he reached out and he grabbed my left hand, and I was walking hand in hand with another guy. It was an incredible statement of, I accept you. With all of your failures and frailties, you're my friend. May I suggest that Paul's eternal truth is that as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have an eternal obligation to express our acceptance of each other. But that changes from culture to culture. In our culture, kissing is primarily a sexual thing. I don't expect you to go around kissing each other, because in America in the 21st century, it has a fairly specific idea. But I still have a responsibility to shake hands, to give a hug, fist pump, whatever it is. We have a responsibility to welcome, to encourage, to care for each other. The truth endures, the application doesn't. But may I suggest there's a danger with this? Because we get really good at elevating the application over the truth. And when the culture changes, the application doesn't. If you drive a little bit south here, you will have to watch out for buggies. Why? Because the Amish have so elevated their application of being separate from the world that they don't allow buttons, they don't allow electricity, they don't allow cars. And my guess is all of us see it and snicker just a little. But do we elevate our applications over eternal truth? Let me go back to 1 Corinthians, because I'm convinced that what we have in 1 Corinthians is Paul applying this eternal truth of the submission we all have to Christ, the gender distinct roles in the church in the city of Corinth. And in Corinth, it involved men prophesying without their head covered. Everybody knows that's the way it should be, right? I mean, in America, let's face it, if you go to a ball game this afternoon and the ball game begins with the national anthem, as most of them do, what will the speaker say? He will say, please remove your hats as we sing the national anthem, because that's a sign of respect and reverence in our culture. And that's the way it's always been, right? In 2009, I had the tremendous privilege to go to Israel. A very wealthy gentleman in Alabama gave tens of thousands of dollars to send pastors to the Holy Land. I had a chance to travel with 19 other pastors from around the U.S., and we spent 2+ weeks in Israel, and we went to a number of sites, and usually in the morning we would spend 5 or 6 hours at a particular site, and then we'd have the afternoon off, and then in the evening we would get together, and the person who was leading the tour was a professor at Princeton in New Testament, Dr. Shane Berg, and he'd gather us together and we would talk about where we were and how seeing this site impacted our understanding of scriptures and how we understood better or differently the things that we had studied. We'd pray together, and then before we would leave, he'd tell us where we were going the next morning and tell us what we should wear the next morning. See, in Israel, there's a melding of cultures, and depending on the site that you went to, it would be dependent upon how we had to dress. See, some sites, you had to make certain that your shoulders were covered. And so he would say, we're going to this site tomorrow, and everybody make sure you have sleeves on. Women, no sleeveless blouses. Guys, no tank tops. You have to have your shoulders covered. Other sites, women could wear knee-length dresses, but guys couldn't wear shorts. Guys, make sure your legs are covered. But when we went to Jerusalem, we went to a number of sites, and my favorite place in Jerusalem was, without question, the Western Wall. As you approach the Western Wall, you go through this, they have a metal detector and a great big sign that says, this is the holiest site on planet Earth. From their perspective, it is. And as you get up closer, you come to a sign that says, everyone must have their head covered. If you don't have a hat with you, they have, I would call them French fry containers, cardboard things that are stapled together that you put on your head. But as you go there, you will see the traditional, the Orthodox Jews putting the scripture on their forehead and on their arm, and they are wearing prayer shawls. They are covering their entire heads with a shawl because it is wrong in their understanding for a man to pray or prophesy with his head uncovered. I would suggest when Jesus prayed, he did so with his head covered. You remember the story of the lady who had the blood issue, and finally she touched the tassel of Jesus' garment? Tassels were almost always associated only with a prayer shawl. The prayer shawl was used during prayer. You would cover your head. I can tell you that in the Old Testament, when God gave a very explicit description of exactly what the priests were to wear, he was very clear. The garments that they are to make is, first of all, a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a woven tunic, a turban. This is somebody's picture of what a high priest might have looked like. And what did the high priest always wear when he prayed and he prophesied? He wore a head covering. If the universal truth was men must always prophesy with an uncovered head and women must always have their head covered, then either Paul is introducing new thoughts, or maybe this is a cultural application. Let's go to the women's side of it. In the women, he's going to say that every wife or every woman who prays or prophesies must have her head covered, or otherwise it shames her. Paul, on one other occasion, and Peter on one other occasion, is going to address what women should wear in worship. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul is going to clearly be talking about worship. He's going to say, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting holy hands without anger or disputing. Maybe I should have been praying like this morning. And then he turns to women, and he says, I want the women to dress modestly and decently and propriety, and with braided hair. Now, I'm going to be honest. I don't know what braided hair is. My daughters braid their hair. But I'm not sure that's really what Paul is talking about. It would seem as if the braiding he is describing is an intentional attempt to draw everyone's attention to my beautiful hair. And Paul says, no, no, you shouldn't braid your hair. Make certain that it's covered with a veil. It's not what he says. The attire that he wants to make certain they wear is modest, is decent, and it's characterized by good works. Let me turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter, once again, turns to the head of women and never mentions a covering. So then what in the world is Paul doing? Well, we can't say for certain, and this is not 100% confidence, but it would seem in the first century Corinth that the pagan priests, as they would enter the temple, wore a toga. I'm sure most of you can remember the toga from your high school history class. And when they would enter the temple, they would take their toga and they would drape it over top of their heads. And if we go back to chapter 10, where Paul is trying very carefully to say, make certain that you give no appearance that you are worshiping pagan idols, it would seem plausible that what he's saying is, I don't want you to appear like the pagan priests and all of the idol worship. Men, don't cover your head. We do have a little better understanding that in the first century in Corinth, it was accepted that women would always wear their heads covered. In fact, it would appear that a woman covering her head was publicly stating, I'm taken. Don't talk to me. I'm already married, or I'm under the protection of my father. Prostitutes, on the other hand, would either have extremely short hair or maybe even a shaven head and never covered. And what they were saying is, I'm open for business. For the right price, I'm yours. And you would be able to scan the horizon and you would be able to differentiate between the prostitutes and those who are already married or already taken. And thus, I think as Paul gets to the whole idea that he says, well, if you're not going to wear a head covering, why don't you just shave your head? He's saying, why don't you just look fully like a prostitute? Because that is the practice in Corinth. I hope now you're asking yourself the question, then, okay, Dan, if head coverings aren't needed this morning, then how do we in the 21st century demonstrate the gender-distinct, God-ordained roles in worship? And I'm going to say, really good question. Thanks for asking. Maybe we can go back to 1 Timothy. And I think at least part of the answer is that we dress modestly. Okay. What's the definition of modest? May I suggest this? If you have a question, ask your dad. The reality is modest changes. Most of you this morning would be dressed immodestly if we were meeting 150 years ago. Styles, standards, ideas of modest change. And it's too often we want to say immodest is an inch above the knee. I was asking Renee about shorts, and I don't remember how the topic came up. HLV says that if your shorts are more than 4 inches above the knee, they're immodest, and you can't wear them to school. Why do they do that? Because they have to have some standard. So how do we live it out in the church? May I suggest a scary proposition? Wives, ask your husband how you can live that will most make him feel respected and appreciate your submission. Now, guys, before you get too far along, that's for the women. Go to Ephesians chapter 5, and Paul is going to say the role of men is sacrificial love. I would challenge you to ask your wife, what is it that I do that makes you feel most loved and protected? Is there anything we can take from this morning? I apologize. This has been a pretty tough subject, and I know that there's lots of questions, but let me just leave you with four thoughts. Corporate worship matters. We live in an amazing day when you could have stayed home this morning and listened to somebody far better than I am. You could have listened to music that was far better than the music we sang this morning. You could go and on chat boards, you can communicate and discuss theology back and forth. The reality is we live in a day where the whole world is available to you. And yet, when God inspires Paul to write, he doesn't jump from, all right, women, have your heads covered, get along in communion, practice your spiritual gifts. Now let's spend chapters on the resurrection. Paul is going to spend four chapters delving into the importance of corporate worship because it matters to God, and thus it ought to matter to me. May I suggest you're not the church. I'm not the church. We are the church. And thus, gathering together as Christ's body and Victor is important. And what we do is important because how we worship matters to God. God will give some pretty clear instructions. We're going to get to communion next week. We're going to get to the spiritual gifts, and I don't even guess how many weeks we'll be there. We're going to talk about what worship should look like because it matters to God, because God has established order. Chapter 14, as Paul concludes this whole worship discussion, he is going to spend an extended period of time in which he's going to say, order matters to God. But may I throw out one last suggestion? And I recognize this is dependent upon my understanding of 1 Corinthians 11 correctly. Culture matters in our worship. That we as the body of Christ have a responsibility to understand our culture and how we can share the eternal truths of God in an effective way. I'm afraid most of us fall off on one or two sides. We get so caught up in culture, we lose the eternal truth. Or we get so caught up in the eternal truth and our applications that we no longer can effectively reach anyone. I am convinced one of the hardest and yet one of the most important realities of the church is answering the question, how do I, in a culturally relevant manner, share the eternal truth? And sometimes that changes. In fact, I would suggest often it changes. For those of you who've been in the church 80 years, trying to see the oldest member, I won't point you out, Ed, but I think if he were to share what worship was like 80 years ago, it would be different than what we did this morning. In fact, for those of us who are in our 50s and 60s and 70s, culture shifts. But how do we hang on to these bedrock eternal truths that matter? Daniel chapter 3 is one of the more familiar stories, and I'm confident that most of you could come up and tell it. It's the story of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Okay, you can use the Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are brought from Jerusalem into Babylon, and they are forced to learn a new language. They're forced to learn the magical arts of Babylon. They're forced to understand the ways of the king. They're told to be the counselors to the king, and they do it all willingly. And then Nebuchadnezzar makes an idol, and they say, I'm sorry, king, I cannot, I will not worship that idol. I'll accept much of your culture, I'll make lots of changes, I'll dress differently, I'll speak differently, I'll act differently, but I will not give up my God. May I suggest we are called to the same privilege of finding a way to be culturally relevant, but never losing the eternal truths of God's word. Father, we bow in your presence this morning, and I know this is a tough subject. Lord, I know it's hard to understand. But God, I pray that we would work hard at understanding your word and understanding your eternal truth and lovingly sharing that truth in a culturally relevant manner with a world that desperately needs to hear you. God, as our culture changes so rapidly around us, help us to know how to hang on to your word and to share it in a world that desperately needs it. Thank you. As we go this week, God, I pray that you would empower us to share your love and your word with a world that needs it. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you very much. Have a great week.